Be seated, please. As you do so, I'll ask you to turn in your Bible, Pew Bible, to the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, third chapter. And I'll read verses 7 through 35. Mark chapter 3. Listen to God's holy word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he had desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the eternal and abiding word of God. May he give us understanding for his glory and our salvation. This is a passage that begins with Jesus dealing with some very large and enthusiastic crowds, and they're still the early days of his ministry in Galilee, and he has become the equivalent of a celebrity, a rock star. With, you can imagine any celebrity today going somewhere in public and having people press in from every side and wanting to see him and speak with him, and in this case even touch him or have him touch them. That's the scene that Mark's describing. And not just people from Capernaum or Nazareth, not just from Galilee, but from Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon, every direction word is passing about Jesus, and people are pushing forward to touch him. Now it's at this moment that Mark shifts gears with what he tells us about Jesus, because you start to think the story's going to go this way. Jesus is going to get more and more popular, and there's going to be more and more followers, and the thing's just going to get bigger and better and more glorious and reach more and more people. But the story starts to shift gears here, and we start to see what kind of looks like a darker side to Jesus and his authority. You might think, well, what is it that's darker or deeper about it? Well, you look at some things in here that we're going to look at closer, but to take a quick look over them. The way he engages these demonic forces and who fall down before him and identify him, and he tells them basically to shut their mouths, not to make him known. That's not what we would expect. He pulls away from the needy crowds, and we might not expect Jesus to do that. He gathers some people, summons a group of 12 men whom he calls apostles. We're going to look at that in just a minute. We're going to look at how he deals with some very sharp accusations and opposition, and how he deals with his closest relatives when they don't get it, when they misinterpret who he is. And at first glance, you might look at this passage and see just a bunch of little random incidents that are kind of strung together, that maybe the story's gotten slow and Mark is kind of gathering some things in and stuffing them in there. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the case at all. And at this point, it's helpful for me to point out to you one of Mark's writing habits, one of his literary habits. Mark is fond of using a literary technique that people who study these kind of things have come to call by a very fancy word, intercalation. Now, if you ask me in 72 hours what intercalation is, I might go blank, because that's just one of those words that doesn't tell you a whole lot. But here's another term for it that I can remember, and that maybe you can remember too, because we're going to run into it five more times in this little short gospel. The other term for it is called sandwiching. We all know what it is to make a sandwich, right? Two pieces of bread and something in the middle. This passage has what some of the people who do New Testament scholarship call a Markan sandwich. And what he does, notice at verses 20 and 21, Jesus goes home, and his family is trying to bring him home and deal with him. And then he stops the story. He tells this little story about the accusations from the Jerusalem scribes. And then here's the other side of it. Back at verse 31, it's like he picks the story back up. Word gets passed to Jesus. His mother and brothers and sisters, his family are looking for him, and they basically want him to go with them. And we're going to look about what that means, but notice what he's done. He begins a story, he interrupts it, and he comes back and finishes the story. And he's going to do this five more times. A New Testament scholar named Paul Achtermeyer explains that by doing this, Mark tells us he thinks that these stories, these two stories, one interrupted by another, have a very similar point. Usually one makes the other a lot clearer. By interrupting the story with another and then finishing it, he drives the message home. He adds some emphasis. He makes it more dramatic and tense. He tells a better, more effective story. We're going to look at how that works in just a minute. Because notice this, though, about what those two stories about Jesus' family and Jesus' enemies have together. The one thing that ties them together is they both don't get it. They don't understand who Jesus is. The family was saying that he was out of his mind. The scribes are saying he's possessed by the devil. Jesus' answer to those folks who both misunderstand what he is and what he's about are driving a point home to us that we need to make sure we understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. Any attempt to derail or redirect his mission is a very serious matter. It's the kind of thing Peter will experience later when he gets on to Jesus for talking about dying and being killed by the chief religious leaders and that sort of thing. And Jesus ends up rebuking him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind." There's a dark side to Jesus' work and to his kingdom that I want us to look at in three incidents in this text. One is what I call continuing the task. That is to look at Jesus gathering his apostles. Verse 13, Jesus calls these people whom he had desired to him. They go off to a mountainside, and he selects these 12 to share his life in a very special way. Now, that doesn't sound very dark or strange. It sounds kind of nice, you know. Imagine getting to go on a little retreat with Jesus, pulling away from the crowds and going to spend time with him. And if you think of it like a peaceful retreat, I don't think you're getting the picture here. In that day, people didn't go out to the mountains and off to remote places to get away from it all like we would do. Typically in that day, the only people who went out to remote places were people who had an agenda. People who wanted to start a revolt or an uprising or a revolution. And on top of that, he appoints, verse 14 tells us, 12 people. Now to us, 12, okay, 12 sounds good. 12 is a good biblical number, and they're 12 inches in a foot, and 12 is a dozen. And, you know, we have all these associations with 12. But people in that day had a very different kind of association with 12. It's the commentators, everyone that I looked at agree on this fact. It is no coincidence, no accident that he chose 12. Every Jew knew that there were 12 tribes in Israel. At least there had been. Now, for 700 years, basically 10 of them had been dispersed, basically vanished after the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom. But the Old Testament prophets had spoken that a day was coming when the nation would be put back together and restored. Jesus chooses 12 people to be his core group, his followers, a symbol of the fact that he's building a new nation. He's going to reconstitute the thing. He makes some very interesting and unexpected choices. We won't have the time to look at that in detail right now, but it would be like an American leader, someone who's not president, going ahead and saying, I want you to meet my closest friends. This is my Secretary of State. This is my Secretary of Agriculture. This is my Secretary of Defense. This is my Secretary of Treasury. And you would think, well, why do you give them this title? Why do you have a cabinet? What are you trying to do, be president? The same thing would be going through people's minds. Jesus having these 12 that were his closest associates, his closest disciples. And even if you're still not convinced, here's the, to me, what was the clincher for this argument. Think about Acts chapter 1. After Jesus has gone back up into heaven, the disciples are gathered and they feel the need. They feel it's very important and necessary right at the very beginning to do what? To find somebody to replace Judas. There are 11 and there are not 12. There need to be 12. There's a group of, 120 at least disciples, but they say, there's this empty seat over here that's got to be filled because of what Jesus was doing. Now, Jesus calls these 12 followers apart and gives them special status and special privilege and authority. And he's doing something here. He's setting the rest of his ministry up to say, I'm not here just to heal people and be a traveling preacher. I'm here to change everything. I'm not here just to be a religious reformer and a prophet and a teacher. There's a new world order coming, a kingdom, a restoration that's going to change everything. And when you think about that, it starts to make a lot of sense of why the religious leaders saw Jesus as such a threat, because to tell you the truth, he was. And Mark tells us Jesus chose these disciples, look at verse 14, so that they might be with him. They spend time with him. They learn about him in a way that no one else does. They'll become qualified to be the authorities who pass on and authenticate the teachings and traditions about Jesus to the rest of the church. Jesus sends them out to preach. They're going to be messengers of the good news. Through them, the whole world is going to know about the grace of God. He gives them authority. And later on, we'll see some of that authority being practiced. But for now, I want you to notice this one thing before we leave this point. How from the very beginning, Jesus enlists human cooperation in his mission. Let me say that again. Jesus from early on enlists human cooperation in his mission. He calls people to be, in essence, the extension of his ministry, people to touch and teach and enlighten and heal other people. That the disciples are not merely recipients of his grace, but they become channels of his grace, channels in which his grace moves into the lives of other people. Christ here is establishing a structure for his own ministry, reaching out to the world. The 12 are going to be his apprentices, his witnesses, his traveling companions, his assistants, his workers, his exorcists, his heralds, his physicians, his baptizers, his preachers, his teachers. We judge today just as the early church judged. Teaching is authentic and correct, orthodox, if it measures up to what we call the apostolic standards, the teaching of the apostles. They become the instruments of revelation. And there's something for us now. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church, what we're involved in, is a structure that's built on top of this. Built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the church is built. If you are a Christian, you are entrusted with carrying on some measure of that task. To be an instrument of God's grace in the lives of other people. If you're a Christian, you're not here merely to be a recipient, a consumer, a customer, a critic. But you are here to be an instrument of God's grace. So this is what we see starting right here in this passage, is standard operating procedure in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gathering people to be with Him and that He might send them out. Be with Him, to be sent out. Still the basic pattern of life and ministry in the church when it's working properly. Second thing, opposing Jesus. I pointed out the second part of the passage, the sandwich passage. Jesus' family comes from Capernaum to fetch Him, and the ESV, which I'm reading from, translates the verb there in verse 21 very well. They went out not just to see how He was doing, they came out to seize Him, to take Him forcibly, to take Him home. They restrain Him. They're thinking, He is crazy. He's out of His mind. He's embarrassing the family. He's throwing His life away. Maybe we can just take Him home and we can talk some sense into Him, and all this commotion and uproar will be in the past. That's what His family does, His closest relatives. Then Mark shows us some professional theologians who come up from Jerusalem. They come to Capernaum. They already have their conclusion in mind too. They were already saying He's possessed by the archdemon Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. They're saying Jesus is possessed by the devil. He's not trained and accredited. He cannot be legitimate. We have to label Him in some way that nobody will ever listen to Him again. No one will take Him seriously. And so, you know, at the same occasion, this house in Capernaum, think about it, there's His family on the outside of the house. They say He's crazy. There's a group of professional theologians and enemies in the house, and they say He's possessed by an evil spirit. Now, let me ask you this question. What's the difference between what Jesus' family is doing and what the professional theologians, the scribes, are doing? My answer to that would be there's very little difference, really. They're dealing with the question, who is Jesus? And they're both getting it wrong. The conclusions are in front of you here today. I mean, who is Jesus? Who's right? Is He insane? Or is He the wisdom of God? Does He set people free from evil, or is He evil? Is He crazy? Is He evil? Is He who He claims to be? I can't help but think about what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity about this very question. He wrote this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut Him up for a fool, you can spit at Him and kill Him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think Lewis is right on the money. Say, the one thing you cannot conclude about Jesus from dealing with the evidence in front of us is that, well, what a nice teacher, what an interesting man. These folks heard what He said, saw what He was doing, and you've either got people saying He's out of His mind, He's wicked, or He's the Son of God, and I'm going to follow Him. Look how Jesus turns back what the scribes accuse him of. He points out the flaw in their thinking. He uses a little story. He says, now, if civil war breaks out in a kingdom, the kingdom's in trouble. If there's division in a family, the family's in trouble. If the devil's lashing out at the devil, then his kingdom is coming to an end. It's falling apart. Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And he's saying, look, what's going on here is not because of a revolt within the ranks of the devil, but there's an assault coming from the outside. I'm here, and he's saying, I'm stronger than the devil. I can tie the devil's hands, he's saying, and take stuff out of his house, set people free from his dominion. That's an amazing thing. And next week, I'm going to draw out some important points about that, about Jesus and the realm of evil and the demonic realm. But for now, I do want to say a word about something in this passage that vexes people and frankly, I think sidetracks people. But it's worth a couple of minutes on the issue in verse 29, the unforgivable sin. Sometimes I've heard people wonder, or people have asked me, have I committed this sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and put myself outside the realm of God's pardon? Or how can you know if somebody has done this? And I've seen people who are depressed for long periods of time. And they go a long time without joy and without assurance of salvation. And they start to draw that conclusion that, maybe I've just done something in my past that's put me outside the reach of forgiveness. Listen, I want you to keep a couple of things in mind. Maybe you've been in that category. Maybe you're in that category this morning. And maybe you may be the only one who knows. First, notice this. Jesus makes this fierce assertion about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the face of people who are making a very spiteful denial, a very deliberate attack on what he's doing, on the power and mercy of God. I mean, it's one thing to misunderstand Jesus. It's quite another to attack and just set yourself up opposed to the power by which he works. It's one thing to seek the truth and to struggle, but it's quite another thing to put your fingers in your ears and your hands over your eyes and to say, I will not be convinced. I will not listen. Second, instead of just seizing on the negative aspect of he's saying, we do need to give proper weight to what he says in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. I can't help but think about the Apostle Paul. He would have said amen to that. He was in, by all appearances, in that category of people dead set against the truth of God, but God broke him and God forgave him. Now, don't get me wrong, there is such a thing as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or else Jesus was wasting his breath, not telling us the truth. There is such a thing. It's mentioned three times in the Gospels, and you're not going to extract any apology from me from dealing with a sober thing. It is it's a real sin committed by real people. When we think about what the Scriptures say, resist not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, those kind of commands that given through the apostles. But remember this counsel, and many of you have heard this before if you've ever dealt with this question. If you're anxious that you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, don't fear. Because by the very nature of it, such blasphemy is always accompanied by complete indifference to the sin. In other words, if you're afraid you've committed it, I could say with a great deal of confidence, you probably haven't. So even in our text, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, even to these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, you have committed this unforgivable sin, but he's saying, look out. Be careful. Be careful. You're drawing perilously close to a hardening, damning kind of sin. Be careful, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, even if you're a Jerusalem theologian, will never be forgiven. And to me, it's a very alarming thing that Mark puts this story in between the misunderstanding of his family. Because he again comes back to the story about his family not getting it. Even those closest to him can fail to get it. Those who are familiar with Jesus can fail to get it. What do you do when Jesus works in ways that you don't expect? How do you think and respond when you see people being saved that you thought never would be saved? People growing in grace or taking on greater responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and you just don't get it. Why them? Why is God's kingdom working this way? I would not have picked these people. This incident should warn us to be careful the judgments we draw from the way Jesus works. Jesus doesn't seem to be very discriminating in the way that in the people that he chooses and the ways that he works. He wasn't then and he isn't now. Last thing I want you to see is how Jesus redefines the family. So he does make a very shocking response to this visit from his family. He says, "Mother, brothers, who are they?" He looks around the room. "These are my mothers and my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother." That seems a shocking thing to say. Now it was very shocking then too. You know, your family basically defined who you were, what kind of job that you had. But Jesus says, life in my kingdom is defined by not the relationships of a biological family, but by a relationship with God as Father, a heavenly Father, a new family that's open to all. I mean, think about how relevant those words are right now to a Muslim young man in North Africa who's been listening to Christian radio broadcasts. And he knows, in terms of his family, even his culture, his standing as a citizen, his life itself, depending on his circumstances and where he lives, is in danger. Following Jesus Christ means to be disowned, to lose everything. Young person in the Middle East, reading the Gospels, discovering the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ. And he knows that if he professes faith in Christ, he is going to have to come out from that whole Islamic social structure. Maybe some of you have felt it in some ways too in your own family, where being a follower of Jesus Christ changed your entire relationship to your family. There's an estrangement, a tension with your parents that wouldn't have been there otherwise. But there are great comforts in these words. You found Jesus' words to be true. You become part of a greater family, a family of faith. And I think now, courageous is the preacher who preaches this text on Mother's Day. To be sure, maybe I will one day. But think about it. We even feel uncomfortable with this because we look around us and we say, okay, the fabric that's holding family life together in our society and our culture is growing so threadbare and so ragged. I wish Jesus would have said something else. I wish Jesus would have said, well, let me give you 10 tips on how to have a better family life, rather than giving his family the brush off. But what do we do with this? I think it's this. I think the point of Jesus saying here touches us in this way, that if you're here to make your family happier, brighter, shinier, more secure, more successful, then you are really not going to like what Jesus is saying. But if you are looking for God's kingdom, if you are looking to follow Jesus Christ, and you're looking to see how your family fits into what God's doing in the world, then there is very good news here. And especially this morning, if you're here and you're alone, or if your family is fractured, fallen apart, saying Jesus has a family for you. General Colin Powell told the story about a young African-American soldier who was asked if he was afraid on the eve of going into battle into Iraq in 1991. The young man said, "I'm not afraid, and the reason I'm not afraid is that I'm with my family. And he nodded over his shoulder to the rest of his unit behind him, a unit of young men like himself, brown faces, white faces, black faces, yellow faces. He said, "That's my family. We take care of each other. I'm not afraid." I think about that story and I think, shouldn't we be able to say the same thing in the church as we take the gospel into a hostile world, as we face the temptations and struggles that we have, and where we can say, in essence, almost like we're sitting at the front of the sanctuary and I'm asking you, are you afraid? And you look back over your shoulder and say, "I'm not afraid. These folks are with me." Oh, that we can say that, that it means something. The family of God talk has to be something far beyond just a cliche. So we live in a culture where people feel more and more isolated and more alone and more cut off from, for various reasons, and surrounded by strangers, even in a small town, even in a place like Kosciuszko. But listen, to those who feel shut out, alone, Jesus' words are very, very good news, because what Jesus is saying is, these who do the will of God, they're my family, and I'm knitting them together into a family that transcends even the tight bonds of kinship. And thus, we simply build on that as a church. We believe that it's true. We act it out. We put it into practice. We develop groups that function as care and concern and family for one another. Our Sunday school classes often do this very well, and Bible study groups and prayer groups do this very well. And those, we need to build on that and develop those and add those. Those groups need to be open and welcoming. Some of you need to be ready to take the leadership of new groups. It doesn't just automatically happen. You can't hire people to make it happen. We need to be seeking out the lonely and help people mend their families and create new relationships and the bonds of faith. Often we think about our own, those of us who have families, sometimes you think, okay, I just need a place where I can get away and lock everybody else out. But this is saying, wait a minute, don't do that. Think about how your family can be a channel of grace into the lives of other people. How you can mirror and model the kind of family Jesus is talking about, a place where people who want relationship with God as Father and with one another, where a place where doing God's will trumps everything else. It means a lot more than just a handshake and scooting down to make room on your pew or sharing a cup of coffee, but it really does have to do with adopting one another. It has to do with committing together that we will do the will of God. That's the family of God. Accept responsibility for and commit ourselves to one another under God's fatherhood, under Christ's lordship. Let us pray. Oh God, let these truths sink into our lives. Draw us out of our resistance and our opposition. Draw us out of our misunderstandings, and in the midst of our struggles, Lord, make us conquerors, more than conquerors, through Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.